Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would enable me to preach this morning with absolute clarity and simplicity, that there would not be a single individual within the hearing of my voice that would fail to comprehend the intention of your word and to hear you speak through that word, and to understand how you intend to apply it to our lives. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May it shine brightly this morning. May it make it abundantly clear what is our responsibility and our privilege in response to the gospel. May we believe it and live it. Give us the same kind of love and thrill that we read about in this text, when we read about the rejoicing and celebration that must attend the welcome home party of even one sinner. We thank you for the privilege of a global outreach celebration in which we celebrate the sending out of our missionaries and their faithful labor over many years, their sacrifice. But especially, Lord, we ask that you would help us to celebrate the fact that through that ministry, you have been pleased to bring back one here, one there, another one over there of your lost sheep. Even if it be 1 out of 100, we rejoice with the angels in heaven and count it a privilege to expend our energies and our labor of love in the name of Jesus. Amen. We want our services at Park Street Church to be challenging, exhilarating, that they would stretch our understanding, grasp of the Word of God, and application to ourselves. But we don't want our services to be nerve-wracking. And there is an aspect about this morning's service that for a visitor, our guests from Oklahoma or elsewhere, I might find a little nerve-wracking, a little off-putting. And I want to say a few words to put each of you at ease. If you are a guest with us or a newcomer to Park Street Church, at our time of offering, I don't want you to feel any compulsion to respond with either a gift of money or a pledge. You're our guests. We want you to be totally at home in our midst and appreciate just what God is doing. If you catch some of the excitement for the global outreach of the gospel, we pray that you'll take it home with you. You'll bring it back to Oklahoma and elsewhere and support the missions efforts of your church body. And I have to strike a balance here. Earlier this morning, I was rebuked because there were some folks who had an offering. They were newcomers, but they felt like I wasn't welcoming them to give. Now, that is not the case. If you just can't help yourself, we'll invite you to come forward as well. Because at our time of the offering, instead of collecting by passing a plate, we're going to invite every single member of the church body to come forward and to place your pledges in these boxes at the front of the sanctuary. Let me talk about those pledges. I'm now talking to those who are making Park Street Church their church home. We've had already a series of questions, and I don't want you to think we're, I don't know, Nielsen rating outfit here, but I do want to ask you a question, and I want you to respond. I'd like to know who here would consider Park Street Church their church home. Would you raise your hand so we know the ones to whom we're speaking? The rest of you, I want to pray. Keep those hands up. Don't be ashamed. See, get it up there. I want the rest of you to pray for these folks, that God would lay on their hearts a burden for the outreach of the gospel, that you will respond as the Lord intends to this opportunity to commit yourself to the support of our outreach. Now you can put your hands down and instead get out a pencil. I want to tell you what you need to do. Everybody, join me in tearing off the right-hand panel of this green outreach celebration pledge form. Tear off the right-hand panel. The rest you get to keep and put on your refrigerator or under your pillow or wherever else you put things you pray about. Tear off that right-hand pledge form, just in case you need it. And what is more, I don't want you to fill it out just yet, but I would like you to put your name and address in there, because that way we won't have to waste time later on. Just write your name and address. It asks for that. Many of the pews have pencils, but not all of them. And so here's a chance for us to share with one another. If you brought a pen or a pencil, you fill it out, and then you pass it down the pew so other folks can fill it out as well. And later on, you share that pencil again, because someone might need it. And if you got an eraser, that's better, so that they can repent of their earlier pledge and give a bigger pledge. There are two kinds of pledge that we're going to ask you to make here. One is out of my heart. I want to draw your attention to that first. This is the pledge of your involvement, your personal involvement in the global outreach of the gospel. Out of my heart. And there are three things that we're asking you to consider. First of all, we want you to consider praying for and loving one or two of our missionaries. I want you to hear that. One or two. I don't want 10 or 20. One or two. Because of the level, the standard of that love that we want. We want your missionary to be the envy of the neighborhood, because you are praying for them and loving them and caring them and getting to know caring for them and getting to know their children and their burdens, and for them to get to know you. If God has laid it on your heart to have that kind of relationship with one of our missionaries, I pray that he has. Write that name down. If not, you can just say, assign me one, if you don't know one from another. Or if you have a favorite area of the world, look at the map and the remaining part of the paper, and you'll see the various areas of ministry that our missionaries serve, and you might find one of those that particularly appeals to you. One or two names that you might pray and love. And then secondly, we're asking for a more personal involvement than that even. Will you consider participating in an outreach ministry of the church? Of necessity, most of these are local, but a lot of them are cross-cultural. You'll notice that this includes our focus ministry. Inside the brochure, on the right-hand column, is a list of our local ministries, and there is a designation, City Works, and you'll find quite a number of ministries under that rubric that might be appealing to you. Or the Focus Ministry, where we minister to scholars and students who are internationals and visitors to our area and who'll be returning home. This might be a ministry that God would lay on your heart. I want to add one to this. Many of us are concerned in these days about the refugees from Kosovo, aren't we? We've just received word from World Relief that they are one of the few organizations recognized by the State Department to oversee the resettlement of Kosovar refugees here in the United States. There'll be 20,000 of them, and there'll be a portion, many of them, to the five largest cities in which there are concentrations of Albanians. Boston is one of those five cities. Many of the ethnic Albanian, Kosovar refugees will be coming to Boston. Park Street Church ought to be in the forefront of that refugee resettlement ministry. But we need people to put themselves forward. Write down Kosovo, if that's a ministry you'd be interested in, taking on a refugee to help resettle them in this Boston area. These almost invariably will be Muslims. You may never have another chance to reach a Muslim for Christ, but you can do this. You can love one with the love of Christ. Here, they're coming to our doorstep. Put that down if God should so burden you as an option for getting involved. Write Kosovo, and we'll get in touch with you. And then finally, there may be some in our congregation who have participated in a great deal of the outreach celebration. God has been burdening you with the possibility that you would be called to full-time cross-cultural missionary service, a full-time Christian work, and you want the body of Christ to pray for you. We're not sure that it's so, and you would welcome our testing of that gift. There may be some here that are a little shy, but you know there's a Bible teacher in this church, someone who's been used of God to minister to you. I want you to make sure, if you can, go to them maybe during our time when we're having our offering, and put them forward, drag them up, as someone that you believe God might be calling to missionary service, we do not want to send anyone to the field that we would not miss. God's paradigm in the book of Acts is that you send as missionaries your very best. Those deacons, those elders, those Bible teachers, those physicians, those lawyers that you believe love God and are most useful for his service. You put the iron clamp on someone and say, you come on up and consider, let us pray for you. And during this time of our offering, we'll have those people as well. So we're going to have an opportunity. Everyone will have a chance to bring up a pledge form and put it in the box. Or if you'd rather, if you have an offering, you can put that in as well. And if you want to put yourself forward, we're going to ask you to just come up and stay up here so we can pray for you. On the other side is the out-of-my-pocket pledge part. And here is where we're asking shamelessly for you to give of your substance in the support of this missionary effort. Martin Luther, you know, talked about the three stages of conversion, each separated by 16 inches. First, there's the head, where we become convinced in our intellect of the truth of Christ's claims. And then there's progress to the heart, where we're ready to trust our lives to Jesus as our Savior. And at last, there's 16 inches removed, the wallet that we give to the Savior with reckless abandon. We want you to give of your substance, only to give out of love, only to give cheerfully. If you can't do it, it's going to be begrudging, don't pledge. Let me say that again. If it's begrudging, don't pledge. God loves a cheerful giver. Do it out of gratitude, or don't do it. Wait for another time when you feel you can. That's fine. But pledge if you can. This year, our budget is calling for a substantial increase to $1.25 million. Look around. That's a huge amount of money for each of us if we're going to do this with God's enablement. If you pledged last year, we need you to give more. If you didn't pledge last year, here's a chance to repent. We're especially excited about the possibility that if we can meet our goal in support of our current missionaries, the missions committee has authorized a substantial increase in our student partnership ministries. And I want to mention this and highlight it. Last year, as well as in previous years, we contributed $25,000 as a church in our partnership with Campus Crusade for Christ, a ministry to college students. $25,000, that's a substantial sum. But for this church, with the number of students that God has brought to us, it seems like we ought to do better if we can. And so the missions committee has authorized us to double that amount to increase our partnership with Campus Crusade to $50,000 that will give them tremendous resources to reach students in this area, to add additional interns and so on to work with us, and then to match it with another $50,000 for graduate student ministry, a partnership with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So there'll be parity in our partnership with Campus Crusade and with InterVarsity. InterVarsity taking care of graduate students, Campus Crusade with the undergraduate. How many here have benefited from one of those ministries? Have you ever been on the receiving end of Campus Crusade for Christ or InterVarsity Christian Fellowship? I'd be interested just to see a large number. You have a debt of gratitude. May God burden you with that, an opportunity to give back, that others would be reached even as you were through these superb ministries. Well, we got plenty of time. I don't mind if you drift as I continue in this message, especially if it's to fill in larger numbers than the one you had. And as we do so, I want to remind us of the foundation for this entire missionary outreach. That's why I chose this text. It's one we've already looked at, the parable of the prodigal son. We considered just a couple of weeks ago, and we're continuing. This is part two of that message. A couple of weeks ago, our attention was on, of course, the prodigal son himself. I think even if you did not suffer the agony of a dissolute life, most of us can well identify with the prodigal, can't we? We know that streak of rebellion that so deep and pervasive in our character, and it's such an encouragement to know that no matter how far away we have run from our Heavenly Father, no matter how deep the pit we've dug for ourselves and into which we've fallen, no matter how reluctant our repentance has been that's brought us back, that there is a welcome waiting us to receive us as sons and daughters in good standing with this Heavenly Father whom we serve. It's a message we just cannot hear too often, and it's one that is writ large in this text. What I intend this morning, though, is to see that message in light of the larger context. That's why we read all of Luke 15. Because what we have here is something that we observe in many passages in the Bible. You know, Jesus taught lots of parables, didn't he? But frequently he taught them in packages where the parables belong together. And that's the case here. We have a triad of parables which each mutually interpret the other. They belong together. And they're all stimulated and provoked by this opposition with which the chapter begins. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's the question that we are expecting to be answered. That accusation is going to be answered by the three parables. And then the very next verse says, "Then Jesus told them this parable." Notice it just has that in the singular. But it introduces all three parables as if they were one parable with interlocking meaning. They belong together. They mutually interpret each other. And when you allow them to be interpreted in light of each other, then it's a case where the meaning of the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. It enriches your understanding of grace as well as of our necessary response to grace, if we'll view it this way. Well, the first thing, of course, is in terms of this whole business of getting lost. I mean, that's the common thread, isn't it, in the parables, the one that strikes you most obviously. There's a man who has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Now, is that surprising to lose a sheep? No. Sheep are just dumb animals. That's ordinary and expected that a sheep would get lost. Sheep are among the dumbest of domesticated animals. We had the pleasure of living all surrounded by sheep when we were in England, and it was fun just to leave our house and walk up into the sheep fields, and to see these sheep and play around with them and so on. And, well, you watch them eat. They're like living grass cutters, lawn mowers. They just eat here and they eat, they hardly look up and keep eating and eat. And you can imagine they just keep eating and see a little grass over there and then over there. And at the end of the day, they then look up and wonder, where are all the other sheep? You see, they just lose their way so easily. And the Bible then uses them as kind of this great example of getting lost. In Psalm 119, "I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands." Here is the cry of our hearts. We look at our lives and realize we lost our way and we need God to come find us. And we want him to find us because we remember how wonderful it is to be living in the center of his will. And so we're like sheep. In Isaiah 53, likewise, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way." Isn't that the biography of each of us? So nothing unusual about a sheep getting lost. Big deal. Nothing unusual about a coin getting lost. And don't take offense, ladies. It does, in the parable, indicate it's a woman who loses 1 out of 10 coins. And I want to ask why. Is it that Jesus is trying to be gender inclusive, so we all feel incorporated into this message? I don't think so. This coin, we're going to discover, is an unusual coin. But any coin is easy to lose. Any coin, especially if you're living in Palestine in the days of Jesus. Archaeologists have shed a lot of light on this. If you look at one of these homes, such as in Capernaum, you discover in the biblical world, you don't live in your home, you only sleep there. And so they don't have windows. They're as dark as midnight in there. They're just very uncomfortable from our standard. Most of the homes had no windows. You just sleep there. You cook outside. You play outside. You live outside. And furthermore, not only is there a problem with darkness that would make it particularly easy to lose a coin, but if you look at the floors of these houses in Jesus' day, by and large, they're either dirt or they're basalt, this dark stone, basalt slabs with lots of crags and broken places where coins could get in there and get lost. And no big deal, losing a coin. Part of daily living in Jesus' day. But what about losing a son? You see, the two short parables set us up for the third climactic parable. This son is lost with a vengeance. He's lost intensely from the moment we encounter him. There he is. You can imagine the body blow it was to the father, looking into the eyes of the son he loves, hearing out of his mouth first the word of address, Father. Ah, yes, that's who I am. This is my son. Father, he said, give me my share of the estate. In other words, this father is hearing out of his own son's mouth, Dad, I cannot wait any longer for you to kick the bucket. You know, read my lips. I wish you were dead. This is the kind of lostness that's portrayed in our text. Nothing more callous, more brazen, culturally more painful than what we read here. And I know in the wake of the tragedy at Columbine High, you know, you look at a passage like this and it's hard not to think, just at least fleetingly, did this father do something to result in this kind of son? I mean, is it not possible that he was an enabler, that he did something in the way of being a little excessively indulgent that would explain this response, permissive? After all, he gives him the inheritance. And I think our answer to that is when you get to know this father and watch him, you're wondering, how could even wild horses pull away the son of such a father from his home? I mean, this is inexplicable. This father is the very paradigm of excellent parenting and caring and loving for his son. The son realizes, by the way, this is not a permissive father. The kind of dissolute life this son has in mind, he knows full well you cannot live under dad's roof. You can't do it there. And it's not because dad wears, you know, it's kind of this oppressive tyrant or something that he's going to beat you up. It's the force of his uncompromising example that makes it impossible to live such a life here at home. You cannot judge the father or the parent by the child. No matter what the armchair psychologists and pundits would have us think, it can't be done. Now think of the implications even in our relationship with God the Father. You know, if you judge the father by the child, what does that make of his parenting? I mean, after all, you know, we're not exactly a credit to his name, are we, much of the time? And yet, no one could be a better parent than your heavenly Father. You see, the problem isn't with the deficiency in the parenting. The problem is with the rebellion in our fallen hearts. The Scriptures tell us the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? God in Isaiah cries out as in grief over the rebellion of his children, saying, hear, O heavens, listen, O earth. You know, isn't there someone who'll hear my cry? God is saying this. For the Lord has spoken, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. That's you, that's me. And it's inexplicable, inexcusable. It's our rebellion. It's our fallenness. Well, anyway, the son, we know, in his fallenness continues in this downward spiral of degradation. And it's in the course of that that then God begins a work of repentance, perhaps reluctantly imposing it on the boy. Of course, he runs out of money. He runs out of options. At last, he's in the gutter. You think he can't go any lower. He digs a little bit lower. He becomes a swine herd, you know, in his climbing the corporate ladder, repudiating everything that was dear to his parents and family and background. But at last, when the prodigal son was hungry, you know, he turns to corn husks. When he's starving, he turns back to home. He comes to himself, the Bible tells us, comes to his senses and says, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" A father like you deserves better than a son like me. A father like you deserves better than a daughter like me. It's that cry of the broken, contrite heart that moves a God of mercy and responds, causes him to respond with this wonderful welcome. Well, the Bible tells us actually the father even responds before that rehearsed speech. He got up, went to his father, but while the boy was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Father, the son said, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Here is the rehearsed speech, but the father interrupts. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." You know, this is the most astonishing thing. You know, the rejoicing when you find your lost sheep. That makes sense, doesn't it? The rejoicing when you find that coin, that precious coin. That makes sense. But there's something unimaginable at some level, amazing about this rejoicing. At some level, there's something surprising about it. Because after all, this is the father who had his teeth kicked in. Where's the recrimination? Where's the payback for all the sleepless nights? The heartbreak. You say, well, of course, we know God all too well, and it's God who is being portrayed here, but just step back a moment and think about this the way it would be thought about had you not known God, if you did not know this kind of unconditional love. Think about the other religions of the world that compel our missionary outreach. Think about Buddhism, for example. Sometimes people say, you know, all the religions are the same, and invariably they're the folks who've never studied any of them. Get down to brass tacks and look at the Lotus Sutra. In Buddhism, where you have the closest parallel to this parable, they have a story just like it. It looks like plagiarism almost. There's a son, you know, who rebels against his father inexplicably, leaves home, goes into a dissolute life, and finally spends and loses everything he has and is reduced to a life of degradation. Meanwhile, the father goes from wealth to greater wealth until at last he's living in outright opulence. He moves to another town and is a much esteemed citizen in that region. Then we read about how, you know, years later, 30 years later, the son comes back. He comes back to this other town where he's not expecting to see his father and sees this wealthy, honored man. He doesn't recognize his father in that gentleman. But the father, out of a father's heart of love, looks down on this wastrel, on this pathetic, needy individual, and recognizes his son at once. But does he do what the father in the parable of Jesus does? Does he follow that example, publicly acknowledging him? No. No, instead, what he does is he goes after the boy and hires him without ever revealing their relationship, hires him to scavenge and move piles of dirt. So, you know, what the prodigal son was proposing is what the father, in fact, proposes in Buddhism. For 20 years, the boy moves dirt for a living in this menial labor. When at last the father is now on the point of dying and on his deathbed only, calls this son to his side and other members of the household and at last acknowledges him to everyone's shock. And what's the moral of the story? Only a life of rigorous discipline can offset the failures of our dissolute past. Only in this way can we be allowed some progress in our efforts to attaining nirvana, where at last we recognize our status as Buddha sons. It's works righteousness from start to finish. But in our text, you see, in genuine Christianity, the real gospel is that no matter how far you ran away, no matter how low you've sunk, no matter how reluctant the repentance, there's a Father's heart of love waiting for you at home to welcome you to Himself. Come home. Don't stay off in that far land any longer. Don't wait until you've wasted your last penny and spent your last option. Come home. Come home to a Father who will recognize you and welcome you. Well, of course, what about that older brother? Critical scholars who do not have sufficient respect for the text often suggest that the last eight verses is something that ought to be removed from the parable, that it was an artless addition to the original parable Jesus taught, and that it spoils the point of the parable. We don't need it. We don't need that bit about the older brother. But you see, if you view it in the context, that's the climax. That's the whole point of the parable. The older brother is the point of the parable. Oh yeah, we're reminded of our salvation, but what do we do with it? How are we to respond once we've been saved? It's the older brother that is the cautionary tale for us. Think of it. The first parable, a man has 100 sheep and he loses one and he spares no effort to go find it. By the way, this is an ordinary thing. Anyone would do it. This shepherd does not get the Shepherd of the Year award for finding his lost sheep. It's something any shepherd would do. That's what Jesus said. He says, which of you, starts off with a parable, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep? Anyone would do it. Anyone. If you're a shepherd, you'd do it. And then the second parable is about a woman who lost one coin. Actually, the Greek is drachma, which is a coin that had gone out of circulation for 150 years. It's an antique coin. An antique coin. Why a woman? Why an antique coin? Well, of course, this is her dowry. If you've seen Bedouin, even to this day, they will often wear these coins as a kind of crown. As part of their dowry. This is their dowry. This is like losing your diamond ring. You don't have to say it's a wedding band, by the way. If you just say diamond ring, we usually assume wedding band, don't we? And similarly, if you say drachma, you say, that's dowry. So here's a woman who loses her wedding band, her dowry. Does she get the Responsible Owner of the Year award for going after that diamond ring that she lost in one of the cracks in the floor? No, anybody would do it. You tear the house up. You should see me when I lose my wallet. I go nuts. I skip appointments. I just can't hold it together. I just got to get that wallet. It's the same. It's anyone would do it. Well, what's the third parable about? Now, here's an IQ test, folks. See if you can rise to the challenge. You had 100 and you lost 1 out of 100. Second parable, you lost 1 out of 10. What should the third parable be about? Losing 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, 1 out of 1. The critics are wrong. Don't get rid of the last eight verses. That's the whole point. It isn't the father who lost one son out of two, because he actually lost both sons. They were both as lost as the other, each as lost as the other. It's about the older brother. It's about the Pharisees who ought to be looking right into the mirror and seeing their ugly faces in this older brother, who are begrudging the return of the prodigal son. And what should the older brother have done? Well, of course, he should have gone in and partied, naturally. Yes, of course. He ought to take place and take part in the global outreach celebration. But even more than that, he should have gone out after his brother, shouldn't he? I mean, if you've lost one brother out of one, you don't stay home dutifully obeying dad, hoping that the kid doesn't show up. You go out after him. You expend all your energies. You see, you build up to this parable. Read the first two. See how they turn the house upside down to get the one coin. That's what the son, the brother, should do for his brother. I often think in this case of Donald Davison. Donald Davison was a kind of hero at one point in Time magazine reports about the Vietnam War back in those days. You may remember in the height of the conflict, Donald Davison received word back from the front that his brother was missing in action. And so at his own expense, he flew to Vietnam. He didn't have a soldier's uniform. He just went around in his own clothes, had no weapon, and put himself in harm's way day after day, moving among the Viet Cong and others to find his brother, looking for his brother. He wouldn't give up. In fact, the Vietnamese started calling him the man with the brother. That was his name, because day after day, week after week, month after month, going into the highlands and dangerous places, he'd show first this person and then that. Have you seen this person? This man, this is my brother. Even in Columbine High, when vows were being made as the bullets were flying, did you read the report how one child said, "If God, if you ever let me out of this, I'm going to love my brother." And those who got out of the high school were out there praying for their brothers and sisters. Oh, those that earlier might have had not the very best relationship, you know, sibling rivalries and all the rest. But you see, if God's been good to you, what is your response? You're like Andrew, you want to, you know, go get Peter. You want to get your brother and bring him to Jesus, your sister. The global outreach imperative of the gospel is for those who love their brothers because they've been so loved. May everything we do today, in the weeks ahead, months ahead, in this missionary effort, be done out of the love of brothers. May we follow in the example of our older brother, our Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what a brother will do. That's what your older brother did for you, your older brother, Jesus. May we do no less. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that all that which we pledge to give, whether of our efforts or of our substance, would be given by those who know themselves to be brothers and sisters seeking their errant, their lost sibling. We thank you, Father, that we live and bask in a father's heart of love. May we be sons and daughters worthy of it that reflect it. In Jesus' name, amen.